The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, dressed in white, stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
So over the next few weeks up till Easter, we're going to be looking at some themes in Acts. Why are we doing that? Because it's a bit of a kick in the backside, isn't it, the book of Acts, which says, this is the church, this is what we should be doing. Because as a church, as people, we often like begin to take other routes. So it's really good to come back, right back to square one, and understand what is the church all about. What is our Christian life really all about? And this begins to open that up. I've called this series Undefeated because I like to find really cool titles. And I thought, that's really cool, isn't it? I like that. I can live with that. And so I hope as we're going through some of these that it will be a faith-building time for all of us as individuals and as a church. But why have I called it Undefeated? Well, the picture that comes to my mind when I think about the book of Acts as a whole is one of boxing. Now you're thinking, how on earth do you work that out? And it is because it is very much a story of the movement of God that is undefeated.
Amen.
Completely undefeated. Completely unstoppable. And that's why it's good to be refreshed in that, isn't it? And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn about the fight plan, courage, tactics, perseverance, coaching, who's the coach, who are we listening to, the strategy. There's a lot we can learn about for our lives now. And there's no doubt, is there, that life itself can be a formidable challenge. I'm sure we could all nod in agreement with that. And even without Christian faith added to it, and even without kind of the notion of being a church that wants to actually step into the ring, this is where I really am feeling. Because as a church, we shared with you our vision last week, and that really is the equivalent of stepping up into the ring, either again or for the first time, or, you know, maybe, you know, we're just getting refreshed in what that actually means. Now, of course, the greatest boxer of all time. Who's the greatest boxer of all time? Muhammad Ali. No, it wasn't. It was Rocky. What are you on about? Have you never seen the films? And I love those Rocky films. Do you love the Rocky films? If you've ever seen them, if you're old enough to have seen them whenever they were in the 80s and onwards, isn't it? Because they're just so filmed with so little words, aren't they? Lots more grunting. And very short words, aren't they? Like some of the quotes, isn't it, of Rocky. I was looking for quotes on Rocky films. Thought that'd be a good way to start. And I could only find ones that had got three words in. "Yo, Adrian!" That's two. And what about the time, I think it's his first fight, isn't it, Rocky, when he's like been on the ropes, he's been beaten, he's got to about the 12th round and his eyes are out here, literally can't see, and he just, in his corner, he says, cut me, Mick. And he cut his eyes, didn't he, so that he could see and carry on the fight. And probably one of my favourite, isn't it, the enemy, the adversary, or the opponent, who was always the bad guy, wasn't he? Do you remember Dolph Lundgren? You remember him? Yeah, he was about 8 foot something tall, wasn't he? And he was Russian, and he never smiled all the way through the film, did he? All he says, I will break you. That's all he said, isn't it? That was his words in that film. And I thought, you know what, that is just like the Christian life, isn't it? Really is. You know, we will go through, if we're going to step into God's purposes and plans, both for our life as individuals and as a church, step into that ring and all of those things will suddenly become applied. You're going to face adversaries like Dolph, well, not literally Dolph Lundgren, but the equivalent of, isn't it, who really just want to break you. And even life in itself can do that, can't it, without somebody you're going toe-to-toe with. Our enemy, our adversary, the devil. So, we're going to have to learn how to fight, aren't we? We're going to have to learn how to persevere through things. We're going to have to know when to back off. We're going to have to listen to the guy in the corner and the coach. And I love this quote that's on here. It says, in your corner, you have God, the undisputed champion of the world. Don't you just love that? That is amazing, isn't it? And that's so true. There's a truth in that, isn't there? Yeah. And then it says, clearly this fight is already won. Amen. Right. Well, if it's already won, we don't have to do anything. Great. Okay, well, let's just go on holiday. No, that's not the case, is it? Because the Christian life is like a fight in a boxing ring. Yes, the fight is already won, but you will receive blows. In exchanges, you will receive pain. In exchanges, you are going to be exhausted and tired. You're going to get to a point where you think, I can't possibly carry on. You'll get to a point where you think, actually, do you know what? I'm going to give up. Where's that towel? Let's get that towel thrown in, isn't it? But fortunately, you know, God, who is the undisputed champion of the world, won't throw the towel in for us. He'll never let us throw the towel in. He'll bring us to the corner and he'll give us some inspiration. Amen. So I hope you get the picture of this boxing theme. But the book of Acts, isn't it, is really about God doing something in the world. He started with a small group, didn't he, of 12. Literally, when he's talking, the 11 apostles probably at that point, he's speaking to them. There's 120 of them waiting in the upper room for the gift of the Holy Spirit to arrive. And then by the end of 30 years after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and that birth of the church, it's all over the Roman Empire. It's gone from Jerusalem to Rome to the very seat of the empire's power in 30 years. We don't know the numbers, but you know, you could probably count hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, if not millions, of Christians in that 30-year period. That's incredible, isn't it? And it was unstoppable that God was able to do that, isn't it? And, you know, it was not defeated by persecution. So when the church was persecuted, what happened? It was like the devil was trying to stamp on the fire to put it out. But as he did it, the embers flew out and spread and started somewhere else, which was making his job even harder. He's got to like be like a proper Irish dancer, isn't he? Running around trying to stamp them all out. Cannot be done. It wasn't undefeated by racial prejudice, was it? Initially, when Peter, they thought it was just for them, this gospel, this knowing God personally through Jesus Christ. And they had to have a bit of a kick, wasn't it, through it. It wasn't defeated through racial prejudice. They agreed that the gospel was for all. It wasn't defeated by geographic boundaries. It crossed culture. It crossed different places. It ended up in Egypt. It even ended up down in Africa, probably within like the first few years of the gospel starting. It was undefeated by human bondage. They threw them in prison and tried to stop it. They said, if you speak about it again, we're going to actually probably kill you. But even that didn't stop it. It was undefeatable as they went. And it's amazing, isn't it, to think that at that time, they didn't even have the internet. They didn't have media. They didn't have business leaders. They didn't have vast communications. They didn't have loads of money. They had none of those things that if we were going to start a little enterprise to take something across an area that big, we would have it all, wouldn't we? And yet what they had was the power of God in their corner, fighting the fight for them. So let's look at this passage from Acts. And it starts, doesn't it, with it's been written by Luke. And he starts with, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, the friend of God, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Because, you know, what God wants to do really is to outline to us the fight plan that we are to follow. And the first thing is really is the question to ask is, are you on the team, isn't it? That is the undefeated, the undefeatable team. Not the kind of like easy team, but are you on that team? Because Theophilus, who Luke wrote to, we think probably was some kind of Roman official. How do we know that? Well, Luke was a doctor, okay? And to be accredited as a doctor in those days, even back then it was like quite a job. He had to go to Rome to be accredited to practice medicine officially in the Roman Empire. And if he did, then he could make money because rich people then would have people like him as their personal physicians. And that's what Luke was. So what people think is that actually he met Theophilus in Rome. And part of him, he wanted to tell him the story about Jesus. So in the beginning of Luke, it calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now to use that kind of term, what that really means is it's probably somebody who is a little bit higher up, isn't it? Oh, Most Excellent. Unless he just thought he was kind of big him up a little bit. But Theophilus, isn't it? His name probably is no coincidence in Scripture, is it? Friend of God is his name. And that's what he became, isn't it? Because he was born with that name, but then he had the second birth again, didn't he? To become a friend of God, lover of God, it literally means. And that's a question, isn't it, for us, first of all. Are we a lover of God himself? Do we know Jesus Christ personally? Because you cannot love something that you do not know. It's like loving a beach ball, isn't it? It's, well, I love it, but it's not really that kind of an emotional connection. And God, first of all, to be on his team, we have to start with that love relationship with him. That's what he wants for us, isn't it? First and foremost, and a greater love for him. Even if we think, well, yeah, I've been a Christian for years. You know, we need to be reminded that that love of God is the first thing above all else, isn't it? It's above the mission. It's above the church. It's above our activities. We need to be a lover of God, to be fully on his team. Because if we're not a lover of God, basically, really, we're at the ringside, aren't we? We're spectating what's happening. And particularly if you're not a lover of God and you sat here this morning, you're spectating what's going on and actually probably will never understand that that love is a two-way thing. You know, but Jesus goes on to outline his game plan. And what he says is that that Luke wrote the book of Luke about Jesus. He said, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now that, in that one statement, outlines what it means to step into that ring for us. Now how do I work that out? Well, he could have said, couldn't he, that of all that Jesus did and taught. You see the difference? One is past, isn't it? This one is present and continuing. It says, just read it to you again, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. This is present and continuing, not something that just happened a few years before he wrote it. He wasn't just writing a history that was it. He's now beginning to write of Jesus, what he's doing now, isn't he? And that's so important, isn't it? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is the same. And, you know, if we are going to embrace his mission, then he will use us to continue his work of everything he began to do and teach. Well, what did he do? Well, let's have a look, isn't it? As far as my understanding of the gospel, is that he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. He came to rescue a fallen humanity. He showed it through healing of people. They were signs of his kingdom and the reality of it. He stood out for the poor people, for the oppressed, for those that were the outcast. And these things, and many, many more, as you read through the Gospels, are the things that Jesus began to do. Now that should tell us something, shouldn't it? That actually, if we're going to step into the ring, what should we be doing? The works of Jesus. We need to allow him to do his works with us by joining in his kingdom fight. And that's it. So does that mean that there's healing today? Yes, it does. Does that mean that part of our job is to destroy the works of the devil and kick him out, both of places in society and the lives of people? Well, yes, it is. Of course it is. It has to be, doesn't it? Because the devil, he has the kingdoms of this world. Remember when Jesus was tempted? And he said, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. He's the owner, temporarily, of those, this kingdom of earth. He's the God of this age, isn't it? He says. And our task is to work with Jesus. He's already paid the redemption price to buy the world back. But we're part of his plan to turn that into reality. And, you know, it says, doesn't it, that until the day in which he was taken up and after, so that goes on when Jesus went up to heaven and it continues now. I don't know if you've got a Bible, but if you can turn to Acts 29 for me, there's an absolute cracker. Anybody got a Bible? Acts 29? Yeah, can you just turn that? There's an amazing Bible verse in there. Acts 29, verse 1. Have you got it? Have you got it? There's no Acts 29. Yes, there is. You are Acts 29. We are. And that's the truth, isn't it? You look from the moment, even when all these apostles died out, when Paul and all the rest of them went, when this 30-year period left, Acts 29, 30, 31, 32, and on was being written into the reality and life of people. If we were to write down all of the reason why God didn't do it, of course, is because we'd never be able to hold the book, would we, of all of those stories of Jesus and his team in the ring fighting for his kingdom. The book would be full, wouldn't it? I mean, Luke's, apparently, when he wrote Luke and Acts, it was on one scroll and it was 35 feet long. Imagine that, trying to read that. Imagine if God had allowed all of those stories to continue writing them down. Well, he could read it, but we'd struggle, wouldn't we? But actually, the truth is we are Acts 29. We are part of that story, and we're meant to continue to be part of that story. Let's just look a bit further on. And it says that he was taken up after he had given the commandments to the apostles. What were the commandments? Well, it was to go into all of the world, wasn't it? And to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you and know that I am with you. So I guess that's probably some of the stuff that he was telling them. And after it said he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'd have loved to have been at those teaching sessions, and we don't really have the details of them other than the four Gospels where Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of God. But one of the things that he wanted to do for them, isn't it, is show them by many infallible proofs that he was alive. That's why he had that 40 days with them, isn't it? And that he was real, because I guess for them it must have been a lot of doubt, isn't it? To take this in. That he was dead, he suffered, he died, he was buried, and now he's walking around and appearing in random places. Am I just dreaming? Is this really true? What's this all about, isn't it? Thomas doubted, didn't he? But Jesus spent 40 days with them to prove by many infallible proofs that he was real. He ate fish that had been given. He had a physical body that they could touch and feel and see. He had the nail marks. He had the piercing in the side. But you know, why did he do that? And I think, you know, that one of the reasons why is because predominantly wanted them to know he was alive and real, isn't it? And you know, what's the one thing that we need to know about Jesus? That he's alive. Yeah. Is that true?
Yes.
You really believe that?
Yes,
he is alive, isn't he? Imagine if, you know, we're going to share the gospel with somebody and we say, well, Jesus, he came and lived on earth, the Son of God, he died and he was buried. What? Is that it?
No.
He is alive. And our witness and our testimony must be centered around that fact that Jesus is alive. If you don't know him personally, then that he is alive, then how on earth are you ever going to be a witness or share with anybody else that Jesus is real? And it's really important, isn't it, that we understand that there has to be that in our testimony, that Jesus is real and alive through infallible proofs. Now, what's the infallible proof mean? I guess we could look at the resurrection and go, well, yeah, we know Jesus is alive because he told his apostles. They all got martyred for the sake of the gospel, so nobody's dumb enough to get themselves killed for something that's not true. So it must have happened. I guess you could work it out that way. But how do I work it out? I tell you why I work it out. It's because he's changed my life. Has he changed your life? Because when he's changed your life, you know the reality of his power and you know the reality of his presence within you. So you can put your hand on your heart and go into a courtroom, and if somebody says, is Jesus alive? You could say, yes, he is alive, without perjuring yourself, because it is true, isn't it? Now, they might say, show me the evidence of that. Now, that would be a different question, wouldn't it? Would there be infallible proof of the evidence of your own life that would show the reality of Jesus in it?
Yeah.
Because there should be. Because God, if we're going to step into that ring for the kingdom of God, to take it forward as we're trying to do as a church, or we're going to endure the stuff that life throws at us, we need that reality of Jesus Christ, the infallible proof of his presence with us. You know, if he's not real to you, if you're not walking with him, experiencing his risen life, then how on earth can you ever step into that ring? You've got to be able to, haven't it? Have you ever experienced his deliverance? When you know all else is lost, and if God doesn't show up, if he doesn't show up and do something, then it's all over. But actually, Jesus wants us to have that kind of relationship with him. Is my life different? Does it show? Do I stand out in a crowd of people by what I say, by what I do, by what I think, by what I watch, by what I don't do? And, you know, that event that of those disciples who first saw Jesus should be as real to us today in the spiritual reality that we have, because we don't see him physically, as it was for them to see him physically. We need to walk with a living Christ, who's the living Word. So, you know, what does he actually want to do? We know what the ring is. We know who the team is. We need to actually do the training, isn't it? Jesus is in our corner as our coach, who wants to coach us how to do it. And, you know, the number one thing, isn't it, is that we need to do is in Luke, the end of Luke. Not many people actually look at this part of the Bible, because we always look at Matthew for when Jesus ascends to heaven. We always look at Acts. But if you look at Luke, he gives us some very specific things that actually that we need to train in. And when Jesus met them, I'll just try and briefly go through it. He appeared to them. It says he gave them a piece of fish and some honeycomb, and he took that and ate it. So we're seeing straight away that Jesus is real. He's not a ghost. And he said to them, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you, that while I was still with you, that all things be fulfilled were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And it said then, he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And that's not in some of the other accounts, is it? That actually, one of the training tasks is to understand the scriptures. Because as we understand the scriptures, we're going to understand more of Jesus. And of who he is, and what his plans, and what his ways are. That's what Jesus said to them. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now, I guess for a church, you could probably think, well, the Christian life is a lot, but what fundamentally is it? You know, when Jesus was off into heaven, he gave them very basic. As a matter of fact, he told them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, but he doesn't seem to have told them a lot about how to do church, does he? I can't see that in there. It says he opened their understanding and really encouraged them to look at the scriptures. He said that we should be proclaiming repentance and remission of sins to all nations. And he says, "You are my witnesses." Hold on, Lord. What about the church chairs? Nope. What about buildings? Nope. What about membership? Nope. What about fundraising with tea and cake? Nope. You know, often we're dragged into so many things, isn't it, that maybe they're not quite being in the ring. Jesus said, understand the scriptures, study it, proclaim repentance and remission of sins, an uncomfortable, unpopular word, beginning at all nations, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things. So you're a witness. You like that? I don't. If I'm a witness, somebody's going to call me to the stand one day, aren't they? And they're going to say, can you give us an account of what you saw and what you saw happen? What did you see Jesus do? What impact did you see him make in your world? Oh my goodness. What am I going to say? Well, I organized a very, very nice membership system for the church. Right, okay. Well, I attended every Sunday. What? I tried to look very shiny and good. I even wore a jacket on Sundays. You can see the judge in despair, can't you, at that point. What you never saw, the things that my son began to do and to teach in your time and in your generation. To be a witness means actually we are showing, isn't it, God's power at work. That living power. But we don't have to do it on our own, do we? You know, we have lost our way sometimes, I think, with church. Really, as I said last week, isn't it? I don't want to be coming here and standing week after week or year after year, but actually never ever seeing those things that Jesus began to do. The devil being driven out, the works of the devil being destroyed, people's lives been changed, people hearing about Jesus Christ, people knowing him and the reality of his life-changing power, people being healed, marriages being restored. And I guess the list could go on and on and on. I was with Joan on Friday. Joan Riviere's, probably most of you know, is she's on end-of-life care. And she is very poorly. But you know, I went and I was so blessed by that woman. I had to see her testimony, her witness of Jesus Christ in that hospital bed was quite astounding. To see her gratefulness and gratitude for her life. To see a sense of humour. Even, I'm thinking, should you really be saying that? In that circumstance. And to say, do you know what it all? She said, the Lord has been good to me.
Amen.
And to see that faithfulness of that person right to the end. You know, but the word witness actually means, from the Greek word, means martis. Where we get our English word martyr. And, you know, it has a lot of connotations, doesn't it, for us? Because those first disciples literally were martyred for their faith. They gave up their life for Jesus Christ. But long before they actually laid their life down, when they were asked to by the Romans or whoever was persecuting them, they'd already given up their life to Jesus himself, hadn't they? They were willing to sacrifice what was their own ambition. They were willing to give up time because of that encounter they had with Jesus Christ. They were willing to count it. They counted the cost and found that it was well worth it. And you know, for us to be called as a witness means exactly the same. Now, I hope that I'm not going to be martyred. Honestly, I'm a bit squeamish. And if it has to be, it's going to have to be shot, okay? Because that's nice and quick, okay? I don't want to be eaten by a shark. That doesn't sound good. Unless they go head first. I don't want any of that. But one thing I do know, that I need to be a witness that's willing to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. To give up my ambition. For me, that might mean give up ambition of, you know, growing a huge church, whatever it is for me as a pastor. I need to be willing to give that up. To be a witness to him, for him, and only him. You know, what's God going to call you to do, isn't there? Everywhere that word is used, it's always a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And we need to be witnesses to his love, his power, and his works, and his living presence in our lives, if we're going to be a witness. That's what Jesus wants to train us to do, to be one of his witnesses that will give it all for him. You know, without, it sounds a bit of a tall order, doesn't it, getting in that ring? To be a witness, to give it up for Jesus, to be able to fight a good fight so that when they look back on your life, isn't it, it'll be, he fought the fight. He fought a good fight. But like a boxer, isn't it? You know, if we're going to win or learn to win, we have to put the time in, doesn't it? Remember Rocky, his training schedule. You remember that? And then he got he's running up the steps, isn't he? When he's first running, he's like, and at the end, he's dancing about like Steve Pickering. If you've ever seen Steve Pickering dance. I would ask you for a demonstration, Steve, but not now. And, you know, that's how we need to train, isn't it? With that kind of confidence that we're ready to get into that ring. Do you know, A.W. Tozer was a pastor in the early 1900s, 1920s, 30s or something like that. And he said this. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on. And no one would know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, then 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. I want you to think about that for a second. Is that true? I think it is. If there was no Holy Spirit, would we still come to church? We probably would, out of habit, yeah? If there was no Holy Spirit, would our groups in church continue to run? Of course they would. Only that tiny amount, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit, then we would know, actually, something was different, isn't it? Perhaps our worship wasn't quite as uplifting and praiseworthy. Perhaps the pastor's sermons were even more dull than they already are. I don't know what it would be. Perhaps when we pray, we never really felt the presence of God. But we need to be the other way round, don't we? You know, because, you know, God wants us to emulate that New Testament church because that's what it was about. It was about seeing God's kingdom come. It was about going out where Christ wasn't known. It was about planting churches, new churches, establishing ministry. It was about proclaiming the gospel in front of opposition. It was about being bold for Jesus Christ. It was about healing people. It was about delivering people from the works of the devil. Now, if you were doing all of that and the Holy Spirit withdraws, man, you're in trouble. And that's the kind of church, really, that God wants his church to be. Exactly the same. But you know, how are we going to do it? Well, I'm just going to finish with this, isn't it? Is that in Acts, didn't it? They assembled together and he commanded them to depart, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They talked a bit about, you know, their place as Israel, because he had explained the kingdom to them, but he said that's not yet, because that is very much future. But he did say to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses with my power. When you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not contained. Witness is what you are. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, probably witness is what you think you should do. Or you're motivated to do, perhaps by feeling that you should do it. But when you're receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you will receive power and shall be a witness. Because that's what we are by definition. And where are we going to do it? Well, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. One thing we do know about that, isn't it? It's not all going to be here in this building. God wants his kingdom to extend wherever you go. Your workplace, your school, our community, our town, our nation, his world. So will you be that witness that will do that? Jesus said at that last part of that passage, the angels came and said, the same Jesus you've seen go will return. How did they see him go? Physically, he went. Visibly, he went. How will he return? Physically, he'll return. And visibly, be seen by all. And our job is to be his witnesses in our time. Amen.